Welcome to the Raised with Jesus podcast and your Study Saturday podcast for April 6, 2019. We actually have two selections, first from Pastor Kevin Waddles on the freedom of the Christian, and secondly from Seminary President Paul Wendland. God bless.
What does it mean to be a Christian? If you asked a variety of people that question, you'd get a variety of different answers. Some people would say that to be a Christian means to go to church. Other people would say that to be a Christian means to do good things, to be helpful to people. Still other people would say that to be a Christian means to have a certain political viewpoint, to vote for certain political candidates. If you ask a group of Christians, what would it mean to be a Christian? Some of those Christians would say, well, to be a Christian means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Other Christians would say to be a Christian means to be a believer in Jesus as one Savior. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Please allow me to use the illustration of marriage to talk a little bit about what it means to be a Christian. Now, one of the things that can lead to a couple having a marriage that is fulfilling and long-lasting is that as that couple is a bride and groom on their wedding day and making their wedding vows to one another, their marriage promises, that they actually believe that what they are promising to one another is true and that the other person is going to fulfill those promises to the best of his or her ability. In other words, the groom believes that what his bride is promising, she's going to fulfill and she's going to do. And the bride believes that what the groom is promising, he's going to fulfill and he's going to do. Some people would say, though, that this is crazy. It's crazy to believe that two imperfect people can actually do these perfect things for one another for the rest of their lives. I mean, think about it. Here you have two imperfect people that are promising to love one another perfectly, that are promising to always say kind things to one another and to do loving things for one another, not just on their wedding day, not just on the honeymoon, but for decades to come. In fact, really for the rest of their lives. And some people would say, that's crazy. How could you expect that to be true? How could you expect that to happen? Yet, for that bride and groom to have a marriage that's long-lasting and fulfilling, they have to believe these promises that they make to one another on their wedding day. Being a Christian is kind of like that. Christians believe that God makes his promises to people in the Bible. And if you think about some of those promises that God makes in the Bible, some people would say they are kind of crazy. Let me give you an example. One example would be God's love. In the Bible, God promises to love everybody, all the time, no matter what. I'm calling that God's love you no matter what kind of love. The language they speak, God promises to love everybody. It's his, I love you no matter what kind of love. And the Bible actually uses a word to describe this kind of love that God has for people. No matter what, it's called grace. And some people would say it's crazy that Christians believe in this grace. It's crazy that God loves people no matter what. So how is it that Christians believe this? I mean, how can Christians believe something that some would say sounds pretty ridiculous? It sounds crazy. About 500 years ago, there was a man by the name of Martin Luther, and he's become pretty well known to historians because back 500 years ago when he lived, he was pretty well known and he wrote a lot of things. One of the documents that Luther wrote about 500 years ago is called On Christian Freedom. And one of the things that Luther talked quite a bit about in On Christian Freedom is how is it that people can believe these promises of God that some people would say are kind of crazy-sounding promises of God. Luther talked a lot about the Word of God in that document on Christian freedom. Luther said that he believed that the Word of God was actually the Word of God, the very words of God to people. It wasn't just the human author's words, what they wrote, it was the actual Word of God. Luther said that for him, the Word of God is everything. And then he said this about this Word of God that's everything. He said that in the Word of God, there's actually the ability in that Word to enable people to believe God's promises. And then Luther used a word that the Bible itself actually uses to talk about how it is that people can believe this Word of God. He says that they believe it through faith, and that this Word of God has the ability to actually create this faith in the hearts of people. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, one of the things that it means to be a Christian is to believe the promises that God makes in the Bible through the faith that God gives through that Word of God in the Bible. Now, another thing that couples find that if they want to have a marriage that is long-lasting and fulfilling, that has to be, though, that has to happen is that as they live together as husband and wife for the years and the decades that they're together, during their married life, they speak to one another words of good news. Now, we might hear that and we might say, well, that's obvious and that sounds good and it's pretty easy and it's pretty true. And it would make sense that couples in marriage like to hear these words of good news. But if you think about it, we don't always like to hear or we can't always easily believe the things that people say to us are true or take them to heart. Yes, we know good things about ourselves and we like to think good things about ourselves. But we also know the opposite is true about ourselves. If we take a deep, long look within ourselves, and it's good to do that, it's good for us to take a deep, long look within ourselves, we recognize that within ourselves there are dark thoughts. And we know we have a memory that recalls the terrible things that we have done throughout our life that we are so hopeful that nobody else knows about or that their memories can recall. And so it's not so easy to always believe the good things that one spouse might say to one another in marriage. I use my marriage as an example. My wife and I have been married for about 20 years, just over 20 years. And if you ask my wife, during those 20 years, have you discovered some things about Kevin that are things that you didn't know about on the day when you first got married that you would say are wonderful and are great and have been very pleasant surprises? She would tell you, yeah, there's things that I now know about Kevin that are wonderful and great that I didn't first see there is true. But the opposite is also true. If you were to ask her, hey, are there things about Kevin that during your 20 plus years of being married to him that, you know, like if he could change this about his personality or he could change that certain habit that he has, that you would be okay with him doing that? She would there also say, yeah, it would be okay if he did that. I'd be up for that change. And the thing of it is I know that. I know that there are things about me, in my personality, in what I do, in my habits, that aren't good. And yet, my wife loves me. And she speaks loving words to me. She does kind things for me. She gives me good news. Being a Christian is kind of like that. God speaks good news to Christians, to believers in the Bible every day, all the time. And it's good news that people need to hear. It's good news that people need to hear because we know those things about ourselves are true, and they speak to us every day as well, those dark thoughts that we have. Again, that we know the terrible things that we've done, and they come up and they haunt us in our memories. And so it's important that we have that other message with us every day, that good news about what God has done for us and about how he feels toward us. And how does God feel toward us? How does God feel toward people? Well, I already touched on that a little bit with you here. Talked about that God loves us no matter what kind of love. That's true. We need to hear that message every day. But there's some things that God has done for us that we also need to be aware of every day. And we need to know and believe are true for us personally. I'd like to give you an example of one of those. It's an illustration, really, that God uses in the Bible. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. If you're a Bible reading person, if you know your way around the Bible at all, you can find 2 Corinthians 5, 21 and check me out on this. There God says this. He says that God made him, there he's talking about his son, Jesus, that's the him, the Son of God. God made him who had no sin. So Jesus didn't have any of those dark thoughts. He didn't do any of those terrible, horrible things that we've done. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him, there's that faith again. So through faith in Jesus, we might become the righteousness. Righteousness is a word that means blameless or innocent, holy, perfect, that we might become the righteousness of God. What God is talking about there is a great exchange that happened. This exchange, history tells us, took place about 2,000 years ago, the other side of the world, outside the ancient city of Jerusalem, on a hill, at a death by crucifixion, that death by crucifixion, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That when he died, he took those dark thoughts, he took those mistakes, those errors. The Bible uses the word the sins of humankind upon himself, and he died on the cross. He made a payment for them there. And we get something back from what Jesus did, again, through this thing called faith, belief, trust in him, and that's that righteousness. Now, I don't know about for you, but for me, this is a very freeing and liberating message. That what Jesus Christ has done for us and for all people is something that can set people free from those haunting thoughts and those terrible mistakes that we've made. Martin Luther, in that same document on Christian freedom, talked about this like this. He said that a Christian is at the same time a free master, subject to no one, and a dutiful servant subject to everybody. Now, if you think about that, how can both be true? And Luther would be the first to agree that there's a great paradox there, that that doesn't make sense. How can somebody be truly free and a dutiful servant all at the same time? But Luther also went on to say this. He said that if a person could make sense of these things all at the same time for oneself, then one would there find something truly beautiful. It's kind of like how marriage works. In marriage, when one has a spouse, or hopefully both spouses are doing this mutually for one another, saying loving words to their spouse and doing very kind things for their spouse, that engenders a response. It produces something. What it brings back are loving words, loving actions from one spouse to another. And so what Luther is talking about there when he says that a Christian is both at the same time truly free, a truly free master and a truly dutiful servant, what he is talking about is we are Christians who at the same time have received from God this wonderful work that Jesus has done from us, and that has an influence on us, that has an impact on us, that makes a difference, that produces something, it empowers us to something, to be that dutiful servant. What does it mean to be a dutiful servant? What does it mean to be subject to everyone? Christians, there's one debt that a Christian owes, and that is the debt of love. It can be hard to love. If you're married, you know that it can be hard to love. If you're not married, ask someone who's married. And sometimes loving can be hard. Yet, for couples to have a marriage that's long-lasting and fulfilling, they have to love one another even when that love is not their first inclination, even when it's hard. She wants to go to the theater. On that same night, he wants to watch the game. You know the game, the big game, the really big game, the playoff game, the championship game. That's what he wants to do. But she says, no, I want to go to the theater. He goes to the theater, and he goes with a smile on his face, and everybody who sees him there is given the impression that there is no other place on that night that man, that husband, would rather be than at the theater. That's love. That's loving when it's hard, when it's not maybe one's first inclination. Husbands and wives who've been married for a long time will tell you that throughout those decades of marriage, there are times when there are words that are spoken that are hurtful, and there are actions that are done that wound. And what is the response of love in a situation such as that? Love says, forgive. Love forgives. And that's what Christians believe. That Christians love when it's hard, when it's not someone's first inclination. The world in which you and I live encourages us to put people into categories and people into groups. Talks about those people out there, and it gives them different labels. Some of those people are labeled as, you know, those people over on the other side of town. You know them, those people. Sometimes they're the people that are associated with a certain political group. They're the people that are associated with a certain religion, the people that speak a certain language, that have a certain color of their skin. Whatever the case may be, we as people in this culture, in this society, are encouraged to put people into groups. Those people over there. And sometimes those people over there do things that anger us, and they do things that upset us. And what's our response? Our first inclination, that natural response, might be to lash out, to become angry, to get people back, to hurt people as they have hurt us. Christians think about, what did God do when we angered him, when we disappointed him, when we hurt him? Did he lash out? Did he get back? Actually, he did. But he didn't get back at you. He didn't get back at me. He didn't lash out at the world. He put all those things on his son, Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in that righteousness, moved by what God has done for Christians, what do Christians do? Christians love, even when it's hard. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Being a Christian means believing in the promises God makes in the Bible through faith. It means believing the good news that God speaks to us every day in the Bible, again, through faith. And it means loving, even when that loving is hard. Thank you.
Next up is the sermon from President Paul Wendland. This is from 2013, September 2013, at the Symposium on the Pastor and His Seminary Training, based on Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 19. The best is yet to be.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each one of you. Amen. The Word of God for our meditation this morning is written in the prophet Isaiah chapter 43, the words you heard before from the lectern. I simply read these words again. Forget the former things. See, I am doing a new thing. The word of our God. In Christ, my dear brothers, a couple of weeks ago, I had the experience of being able to return to my boyhood home. It was really lovely to walk paths that I once used to race down in the days of my youth, with somewhat older eyes to look out at sights that I had once looked at when, for me at least, the world was rather new. I saw that place where I used to lie flat on my belly, prone, as I picked off with my pellet gun the toy soldiers that I had set up on a certain bank. I could recall how they used to flip up in the air when I scored a direct hit, like some giant sniper in the sky. Over there was the water tower on whose scaffolding I used to climb like my own personal monkey bars. I don't think my mom ever found out about that, otherwise I'm sure she would have given me more than a stern talking to. Over there was the veranda of the school on which my brother and I used to race our homemade skateboards. I can still recall what was written on one of them. I don't know where we got this expression. It goes like a bomb. Anyway, like I said, it was lovely. It was a walk down memory lane. Now, I suspect that for many pastors who come back to this campus after some years of being away, coming back to the seminary is kind of sort of like a walk down memory lane. You walk into some of those hallways where you used to go to school, and it's almost as if you can imagine in your mind's eye one of your former professors popping their head out of a doorway. Professor Lawrence, all frazzled on the first day of school. Irene, where are my registration packets? Or perhaps you might recall with fondness the sainted Dr. Siegbert Becker and his tales of his nephew Arliss, or how one day, this is my favorite, when he was troubled and upset about the fact that he might not be predestined to salvation. And so troubled in his young boy's mind, he was going over and over trying to escape the endless cycle of determinism. And as he was walking back from the barn to his home, he happened to see a chicken that was poised, ready to jump on one side of the fence. And in a flash of brilliant insight, he ran at that chicken and he forced it to jump off the other side. And with a sweet feeling of peace, he began to walk back to his house. Then the clouds of gloom descended again. God knew that chicken was going to jump on the other side of the fence. A walk down memory lane. It's a lovely thing. But I'm sure that it goes deeper than that for us. I mean, you come back to this place with 150 years of memory in your minds. And you look at those pictures on the wall, those stalwart confessors, those heroes of the past staring out at you with mute encouragement, and sometimes you wonder whether perhaps a bit of admonition. And you think of the heritage that we have here. You look at the statue of Luther and the words engraved underneath that statue. You think about the Wauwatosa heritage, Pieper, Kaler, Schaller. And all this is fine. All of it is lovely. All of it is good. But it would be wasted labor, wouldn't it? If it were merely an exercise in nostalgia, if it would not be illuminated within by the light of grace, what a waste of time it would be to recall memories of places and people and glories that are now long gone, never to return. And that is what the human mind and memory must be without the light of grace. What an utterly dark place which is not illuminated by that light. And what an utter tragedy if we were to remember these things in such a way as to cause us to forget the central truth of the gospel, that truth which is so beautifully embodied in these words, where our God encourages us to believe that the best is yet to be. Now, as capable pastoral exegetes as are ye all, I am sure that there is one word in this text that just hit you between the eyes when you first heard it read, and that is this little word, forget. It's really extraordinary when you think about it. Forget. Because you know that the Bible is just filled with exhortations and admonitions to remember, remember, not to forget. To remember the wonders that God has done, His miracles and the judgments that He pronounced. Do this in remembrance of me. In fact, the psalmist even calls down a curse upon himself by saying, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. What makes this exhortation all the more remarkable is that our God is not asking His people to forget about the works of man, that we might understand. But He's asking His people to forget about His work. In this marvelous hyperbole, He's asking His people to forget the Exodus. The central saving act of the Old Testament, that which made God's people God's people, as He brought them from their slavery in Egypt, as He caused the waters to pile up high like mountains on either side of them as they passed through on dry land, as the horse and its rider were drowned in the sea. In this way, God consecrated to Himself a people of His very own. It is that which God in this text is saying, forget about that. Don't even think about that. Let it come to mind no more. How do you make sense of that? It's like God is telling him to forget the gospel. Well, it makes sense when we understand that by these words, God wants to heal the mind and the memory of His people. Consider what the second book, so-called, of Isaiah was all about, the book of comfort. Consider those for whom it was first written. To those people mourning in lowly exile, consider what memories must be crowding upon their minds as they are listening to these words. Vivid and seared in their memories must have been the depredations of the armies of Babylon as they crisscrossed the beautiful land. To see the city of God, Jerusalem, reduced to rubble, the temple of their God, a smoking ruin. To a people like this, what could the Exodus possibly mean? What significance could it possibly have but simply to remind them of their own wickedness and rebellion and their perverse idolatry that caused them now to remember these things far off from the promised land, far off from the face of God in Jerusalem, in the land of their captors. For them, the words of Isaiah were far more than a convenient memory verse. It was etched upon their minds. All flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, flowers fall, because the breath of God blows on it. Surely the people, my people, are grass. Those are memories that need to be healed. And ours too. Not so? I mean, think back to your past life. Is it one unbroken act of worship and devotion to your righteous God? As you think back on your ministry, your service to your God, do you, like me, remember days made narrow by sin? Do you remember those times when the devil triumphed, crowed over you in your own shameful defeat? Can you say that you have always emulated that shepherd so beautifully described for us by Isaiah? See, my servant, he will not shout, cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. I have no doubt that you, like me, remember those days when, far more resembling Moses in the wilderness, we shouted at the rock and we said, "Must we get water for you people?" And what's true of us and our own memories is also true of our forefathers. They too were sinful human beings. They too stood in need of forgiveness. All flesh is grass. Only the grace of God can take withered grass and make it into something glorious again. Only the cross towers over the wrecks of time. Only the one who unconditionally forgives us from our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin can take these minds and take these memories and heal us again and make us fit for service in his kingdom. Think of how it was for the Apostle Paul, whose words we just heard earlier, how in that same epistle he talked about his memories. "I was a violent man. I was a violent man." No doubt he could still hear in his mind the cries and the wails of those he had dragged off to prison. The man had blood on his hands. Yet here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You know that word, sinners? Not the pretty good. Not those who mostly have their act together. But sinners. Like you. Like me. When our minds are healed like this by the power of God's grace and forgiveness, then we can begin to understand what our God is telling us. What he's simply telling us is this. Forget about the past, not because the past is unimportant or insignificant, but because it fades to nothing beside the greater glory of what I am about to do. I am going to take you, my people, from the land of your exile. I am going to make a road in the trackless waste. I am going to cause the desert to bloom with foliage so that I can plant you safely again in my land, so that you can rebuild your lives and my temple, so that you can be a cradle far more than just saving you with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. I'm going to give you my heart. You will be the cradle of my son. It's as if when we look at the stars, as brilliant as they are, they fade to nothing beside the greater brilliance of the harvest moon, and even the moon itself must flee away in the presence of the brilliant sun. So great is that thing which our God is going to do for us. So when we gather here to remember, don't make God too small. Don't put him in a box. We're not just remembering glories long gone, never to return, worshiping at some graven images of the heroes of faith past. No, we're looking at what our living, mighty God did in the past, taking that withered grass and making it into something glorious. And that living God with whom we have to do is mighty and present in this very moment. And he has made you a promise. And the promise is simply this: forget the past, not because it is unimportant, but because what I am going to do is so much more glorious. Forget the past, not because it doesn't matter, but because the best is yet to be. Amen.